You have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Romans 10. Romans 10:13 is where we'll begin reading here in a moment. Of course, we're quickly wrapping up our series here on understanding our times. That is a consideration of the postmodern times in which we live. Again, there have been three major sections to this. We started off by considering the problematic areas of postmodernism. Then we went on to some of those aspects that are actually helpful, the perks. And then we've been here in recent weeks considering the persuading of the postmodernists. That is, how do we reach them for Christ? I will say, I guess it's somewhat of an apology, if you know, for some reason you've missed some of these sermons or lessons, whatever you want to call them, in previous weeks. Some of what might be said might not make complete sense. But really what we're trying to do here as we wrap up this series is just focus on what are some things we need to keep in mind as we would seek to reach the typical unsaved person in our society today. With all the cultural forces, all the philosophical forces that are bearing down upon them, what are some things we need to keep in mind? What are some of the helpful ways in which we can approach folks with the gospel? So I apologize if maybe you've missed some of this, but I think it will still prove, hopefully, in some way to be beneficial to us here this evening. Really what we're trying to do is sort of, I guess, evangelism instruction here for the times in which we lived. What we talked about, really the last two times we've been talking about how to persuade a postmodernist, we've talked about, first and foremost, our walk has to be there. We have to be living out the gospel. If they don't see in us a vibrant witness through our just daily walk and everyday activities for Jesus Christ, people are not going to even give us a hearing. But once we have established that credibility, have established a relationship with folks, then we'll be given entrance into their lives to actually give a verbal witness to the gospel. I was quite challenged by these words from Pascal, who says this: "Is it not obvious that just as it is a crime to disturb the peace when truth reigns, it is also a crime to remain at peace when the truth is being destroyed? There is therefore a time when peace is just and a time when it is unjust. Weaklings are those who know the truth, but maintain it only as far as it is in their interest to do so, and apart from that, forsake it." And so, what we're going to read here in a moment from Romans 10 is we have to verbally proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot be, as Pascal says, weaklings who know the truth, but maintain it only as far as it is our interest. In other words, we cannot selfishly hold on to the gospel for ourselves. Well, let's read this well-known passage here from Romans 10, beginning in verse 13. The word of the Lord says this: "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." I start off with that passage just to simply remind us here this evening that without exception, the only way someone is converted, the only way someone is translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, is when there is a verbal proclamation of the word of God. It is the hearing of that and the believing embrace of that that saves someone. It is impossible for a person to be converted without the hearing of God's word. That is what the word of God says here very clearly. It is exclusive means. A person is not converted by some kind of fantastical emotional experience that they may have. A person is not converted based on some kind of rigorous adherence to a particular religious practice that they practice. Conversion does not take place by just believing that there's a God or to have faith in faith, as we talked about this morning. Nor is a person converted based on a lack of opportunity to hear the gospel. I think, unfortunately, many well-intentioned Christians, I guess, in an effort to kind of defend God against an accusation of unfairness, will often say, well, what about the guy who's in the remote village? Okay, what about him? He never hears the gospel. Well, I think that's a valid question. But I think we are given the answer to that very clearly in the passage that we read. The text gives us the applicatory answer for that. And I think it's basically this. If you're asking that question, the response is good. You see the need. You see the need. And so first of all, you need to commit yourself to praying that God would send someone there to give that person the gospel. Secondly, you then need to not be a selfish, spoiled brat American who pampers him or herself by hoarding upon yourself tons of material possessions. And you need to give generously, financially, that the gospel will go forth in foreign lands. And then finally, and here's the one that no one likes to hear, you then need to consider, God, should I go? So what is the answer to the question when the accusation is brought up, is God unfair for not giving the gospel to those or allowing people to hear the gospel? Well, here's the application. Are you praying? Are you giving? And are you going? And if not, I really don't know if we have any right to even raise the accusation. I think the next time I hear someone raise that accusation, I've heard it before. And I don't want to be sinfully sarcastic. But if I hear that from a person who's a Christian, I think my response is simply going to be this. When can we start deputation for you? When can we start to support you? You see the need. Are you going to go? Folks, we have absolutely no right in any way to accuse God of unfairness. The only thing that we are deserving of, the only thing that would be fair for us, is for none of us to hear the gospel. There's not a one of us as a sinner that deserves to hear the gospel. And so, let me say this. Maybe God would have you to go to the foreign field. He certainly would have us to at least be praying and giving. But perhaps He would have you to go. And you know what? If that is how God led you, we would be an excited congregation to send you. But let me just say this. You might not realize it, but you are in the middle of the mission field. You are right now in the middle of the mission field. And this is where the verbal witness for Christ has to start. We are surrounded, and you're well aware of this, right? We are surrounded by people who have a woeful ignorance about who Jesus is, what salvation is all about. There are people who desperately need to hear the word of God from you. And you've heard it many times. You may be the only Bible someone reads. So through your life and in the declaration of the Word of God, you are in the mission field. It's been a growing burden of mine as I've had opportunity to interact with folks who are unchurched or clearly unsaved. And it is very clear that not only in this area, but indeed throughout the whole country, there is a growing ignorance about the things of God. And it is a growing burden of mine that we, the church, are failing to give the Word of God out as we should. But another growing burden of mine, especially for us here at Calvary Baptist, is helping us to understand and become informed that we are in a mission field right here in New England. Came across some interesting statistics here recently that only 2% of people in New England attend evangelical churches, evangelical meaning those that preach the gospel, Bible-believing churches, only 2%. And I think if we were really able to trace out those 2%, we'd probably find out a lot of those churches probably confuse the gospel rather than clarify it for a lot of people. I think that's probably a generous 2% that is given. Now, you compare that with the southeastern states here in the United States, the percentage ranges anywhere from 25 to 43% of people are attending some form of an evangelical church. Now, I don't know how often they are attending, but they are attending at some level. In Midwestern states, it ranges in some Midwestern states from 10 to 12%. Some are as high as 13 to 25%. Out west, it's a little bit more needy. Most states out there range anywhere between 3 to 10% of those attending evangelical churches. But are you aware that in every state of New England, all six of them, those that attend an evangelical Bible gospel preaching church ranges only somewhere between 1% and 3%. Folks, we are on the mission field. In fact, those that are known as missiologists, those who study missions, this is what they do. They consider this area of our country as an unreached people group. Are you aware of that? You are on the mission field. You may have been born here and may be unaware of that. Perhaps you've moved here unbeknownst to you. This is the mission field. And so the question for us is, are we being missionaries? Are we verbally declaring the gospel to the lost? They will not be saved unless we do. And so the follow-up question for us to consider is how best do we communicate verbally the gospel to those that are lost around us? And that's part of the reason why we're doing this whole series on postmodernism. We've got to understand, and I think probably most of us do, that where we live here in the Northeast, much like the Northwest, Washington, for example, we are much more progressively postmodern here than perhaps any other place in the country. And so the question is how do we best verbally share the gospel? And indeed, we could spend a lot of time. We could spin off of this series and kind of do a whole other mini-series on methodology and technique. We're not going to do that. What I just want to do here tonight and probably next week, and then we'll be done, is just to hit on some basic highlights of how we can best engage people with the gospel. So just take these as short little tips. I just want to talk about two main things here tonight. The first of which, when sharing the gospel, we've got to keep in mind that we're going to have to be counterculture to a degree. We're going to have to be somewhat countercultural. I've mentioned already in this series that not everything in culture is bad. Not everything in American culture is bad. And so we shouldn't retreat and, as I said, put our head in the sand like an ostrich. And yet, at the same time, there are elements in society, in our culture, that are wrong and that are in opposition to God and against the truth of God. And so one of the downfalls of the church here in recent decades has really been, I would say, an over-obsession with trying to be relevant rather than countercultural in reaching the lost. Now, obviously, I'm doing this series here because I believe it's very important for us not to be ignorant of how people think in our day. We need to understand how our culture thinks. And yet, at the same time, there has been this, as I said, an over-obsession with being relevant, up-to-date, current with it. And so what has often happened with many churches is in an effort to be relevant with the gospel has actually been weakened. And now the church has become irrelevant to our culture. I think we understand that the greatest need in our culture, in our society today, has been the biggest need that has faced the church throughout the centuries. The greatest solution to the biggest problem is the gospel. It's just that simple. And so the answer to the pluralism, the aspects of relativism that we face in our society, the answer is the same. It is giving a pure, undiluted proclamation of the gospel. It is not therapeutic approaches. It is not a corporate business model. It is not a consumer-oriented approach to doing church that is going to reach this generation. Plain and simple, it's the same answer that it has always been. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, are we to be relevant in the sense that we understand where people are coming from? Understanding how they think. Well, yes, absolutely. And yet, we've got to be careful that we do not get to the point that we think that the only way to be relevant is as the world defines relevancy. There's a great little book that Oz Guinness wrote. I highly recommend it. It's entitled Prophetic Untimeliness. Subtitle, A Challenge to the Idol of Relevance. And it's a fascinating read. He starts off in that book just talking about how there is a historical development just in Western civilization of how the clock, okay, time, has dominated our culture. It's very interesting. Then he goes on to explain how this idea of being timely, you know, we're a culture consumed with being on time and being efficient, all these things, how it has influenced the church. In other words, being up to date with it, current, being relevant. And so there has been a lust by the church after relevancy. And yet we've got to understand that we as Christians are going to be most relevant when we resist relevance, that is relevance for the sake of being relevant. And so he gives the title to his book, Prophetic Untimeliness. What he is urging us is, as the church, we need to find again our prophetic voice. We need to find our voice that, in a way, is very counterculture and says the best way that we can be of benefit to our culture and society is by being the exact opposite of what our culture says is relevant and timely. Guinness states it this way: our timeliness as Christians lies in the untimeliness of rejecting modern timeliness. Okay. Another way we could say this is this way: the best way that we can temporally be of benefit to our culture in the here and now is to have a non-temporal mindset. In other words, to have an eternal perspective on all things. You've heard the statement before, right? That person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And I would say that's not a good statement based on this fact. The only way that we can be of earthly good is if we are heavenly minded. Guinness states in his book, an essential for untimeliness is attention to the eternal, for only the eternal is eternally relevant. It takes the eternal to guarantee the relevant. Only the repeated touch of untimeliness will keep us truly timely. Now, C.S. Lewis talked along these lines as well. He coined a particular phrase that he called resistance thinking. He talked about this in his Christian Apologetics. And let me just give you a short quote from him. He says, progress is made only into resisting material. Think about it in terms of how you walk on a sidewalk. It is only by the resistance against the sidewalk, by your foot, that you're actually able to push ahead and take the next step forward, to make progress. And for us as the church to push our generation closer to Christ, in order for there to be progress, as it were, for our generation closer to Christ, we have got to provide some resistance. We cannot fall into the vortex of relevance as the world defines relevance. How do we do this? We live and we preach the most relevant message for mankind, a message that never loses its timeliness, because it is always the need of mankind. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so all I'm trying to say here is, if we are to be of benefit to our society and to our culture, we have got to be somewhat counterculture by giving them the message of the Bible, which is in itself a countercultural method. That leads me to say, secondly, this: we have to communicate the Bible to postmodernists. We've got to communicate the Bible to postmodernists. Again, there is absolutely no way around this. The only way a person is saved is they hear and they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we as Christians, as we are witnessing, we have got to tell them that the Bible asserts for itself that it is the final, absolute, and central authority. It is the final determination of what is truth. And you already know this. That is absolutely repugnant and repulsive to the typical postmodernists. They hate that. And so as they object to that, I want to encourage us in our verbal witness to, before getting into a debate — you don't want to get into a debate with postmodernists, right? We've already talked about how that's going to turn them off. But as you enter into a dialogue with them, what I really want to encourage you to do is go after the foundational questions. Go after the authority questions. Because here's what a postmodernist is going to say. They're going to say, no, there is not one absolute objective source of truth. There are many objective, or many sources of truth. All things are relative. And a very humble way in which you can engage them without, you know, making them upset, is just to come and ask them the simple question, you know, I've heard that before, but on what authority do you say that? On what authority is that right? And the ultimate answer to that question has got to be, well, I determine that it is right. They assert that there are many truths, not one. And so our question as Christians, very humbly, is to ask, well, says who? Who says that that is ultimate truth? And they're going to have to admit that I do. I am the final and absolute authority. Whatever I say is true. And so the Christian will humbly come back and say, taking a sort of playbook out of the postmodernist playbook, say, you know what? Well, I guess I'm just not as confident as you are. I'm just not as certain as you are. I don't see myself as smart enough to discover truth on my own. As a Christian, I believe God had to reveal that to me through His Word. And I would not have searched Him out. He had to search me out. So really, it boils down to looking at the basic presuppositions that everybody has. You ask a person who's a postmodernist the simple question, is there a God? That's a good place to start. And you know what? Most postmodernists will not fall into this insane trap of atheism. Most of them will say, yes. Yeah, there's a God of some kind, a force of some kind. There's something out there. And so you follow up with this question. Okay, well, if there is a God out there, does He desire to in any way reveal Himself to mankind? Does He desire to make His truth known and to make Himself known? And I think, again, from a lot of postmodernists, they're going to answer that question in the affirmative. Well, yes. And so then the third follow-up question is, okay, then through what means does He reveal Himself? Is it just through yourself and your perception of God and His truth or some other philosophy? Or does it come through the Bible? And really, if you go after this for some time, again, not in a hostile dialogue, but a casual dialogue, they're going to have to eventually conclude that I am the ultimate authority. I am the one who determines what truth is. Now, it's insane to conclude that, but that is how most people conclude. Basically, the idea by most postmodernists is that God and truth is based on our ideas of what truth and God should be. Now, what does that smell like? What does that sound like? It sounds like good old-fashioned idolatry. Really, there's nothing new under the sun, right? It is basically man trying to craft God in his own image, to make God after his own imagination. Now, of course, the sophisticated modern-day postmodernist is not going to, you know, bow down to blocks of wood or pieces of metal. But ultimately, they are the God. They are the final determination. They want some God, any God, made out of their imagination other than the God of the Bible. And so we need to graciously help the postmodernists to see past the smokescreen of humility that they've created. You remember one of the things that we talked about in regards to postmodernists? One of the aspects they really want to convey is that they're very humble people. And so they'll say things like this. You know, in our knowledge, we cannot know certainly anything is true. But isn't it ironic that they can't know anything for certain, except they certainly know that the biblical worldview is wrong. That much they know is for certain. And they will say things like, you know, there cannot be just one source of objective authority and truth. And yet they, as one person, one source, say there are many sources of truth. It's a contradiction. It's illogical. So you will hear this pluralistic drivel that comes from their mouth from time to time, perhaps all the time. They'll say things like, you know, all religions are good. They've all got something good to offer. And in the end, we're all going to make it to God. We're just taking different paths to get to God. So again, I think one of the best ways to approach this is certainly not, you know, to have veins bulging out of your neck or getting angry, but to be very gracious and deferring and saying, you know what? What you're saying here is something that I've heard before. In fact, I think there's probably more people that think like you than think like me. And yet, when you say that, there's always a question that pops up in my mind. Would you mind if I asked you a question about your statement there about how everyone can take different paths to God? And more than likely, priding themselves on tolerance, the postmodernist is going to say, well, sure, yeah, go ahead, ask. And you just ask the simple question, by whose authority? What are you basing this on? How do you know that your statement is true? Who declares that what you're saying is true? Again, you're not being hostile here, but you are showing them that, look, what you are saying is a conflict. It doesn't make sense. Because you're saying that all truth out there is equally true, and yet one of the sources that you say is valid is the Bible. And the Bible claims for itself exclusive, absolute truth. And so it is either your claim of pluralism that is true, or the exclusive claim of objective authority in the Bible that is true. They both cannot be right. This is just an insult to our intelligence. This is illogical. So they'll continue probably down a road of relatively and say something like, well, all things are relative. There are no moral absolutes. And so again, you engage humbly, going after the foundational questions, the authority questions. And again, so you know what? I've heard that before. I kind of think I know where you're coming from, but can you answer this for me? Let me give you a hypothetical situation. If I were to take your credit card and I were to go on a spending spree, would that be right or wrong? Because to me, if I believe in relativism, I think what I'm doing is good. It's fine. I get lots of nice stuff. And of course, the person, if he's honest, is going to say, no, that's wrong. You can't take someone's credit card and go on a spending spree. Or to use an example from history, you ask the question, okay, well, from history, was terrorism, was the Holocaust, was slavery right or wrong? And of course, the postmodernist that is very sensitive to any forms of oppression or any abuses of power, they're going to say, well, of course those things were wrong. And here at this point, you can just simply ask them or mention to them, well, you know what? I agree with you. Those things are wrong. But here's my question. By whose authority are they determined to be wrong? Who says they're wrong? Maybe Hitler was right. How do we know he was right or wrong? By whose authority? You see, what most postmodernists do, and of course this is nothing new, is they will steal large portions of biblical ethics and biblical morality without embracing the whole of scriptural witness. And we just can't let them do that. We've got to tell them, look, you can't do this sort of a la carte picking and choosing of the Bible that you want to borrow. It's all or nothing. You've got to embrace it all. Now, let me say this. I know tonight I'm somewhat sounding almost like giving you sort of points of argumentation, of debate. I'm not really trying to do that. The engagements that you have in the gospel with people are going to vary from people to people. But what I'm really saying is I really think the initial step is to go after the foundational issues, the issues of authority, and try to just help them. Okay, not hostile, but just help them to see how they are illogical with their assumptions. Go right to the heart of authority. Remember, in postmodern thought, there is an incredible distrust for all authority. And of course, when you think about having a distrust of authority, that really goes to the heart of Scripture as well. Look, every one of us, until we are regenerated and the Holy Spirit does a work in us, all of us, whether we express it out loud or in our hearts, we resist authority, whether it be a person's authority or whether it be God's authority. And the central issue that we see, one of the central issues that we see in Scripture, is simply submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And so what I'm saying is don't let the non-Christian postmodernists move you off of those foundational questions, those authority issues. Don't let them get you sidetracked on secondary questions. So get them to question their authority. See, because they're basically claiming, I have ultimate objective authority rather than the Bible. So all you want to do is basically get them to question and to really examine, okay, compare your self-asserting authority with the assertions the Bible makes for its authority. Why don't you read the Bible? Just read the Bible. And folks, if you miss everything that I'm saying here tonight, don't miss this. One of the greatest witness mediums is just getting people to read the Bible. The Bible is itself self-authenticating. The Bible is its own best argument and its own best defense. And I think we just need to remember this. As Christians, I think a lot of times we're cowardly in our witness because we ourselves are doubting the authority and the power of the Word of God, its ability to transform and change lives. And so let us just be reassured here tonight that, look, if God is drawing someone unto Himself in salvation, it is going to be the Word of God that puts them over. So just let us turn loose the Word of God. I would also say along these lines that I personally do not see a problem. In fact, with some people that you are engaging with the gospel, it might be best to encourage them to actually read other religious works, other philosophers, right along with the Bible. Remember, for the postmodernists, it is tolerance, it is open-mindedness that is sort of the key virtue that they really uphold. And again, what's the problem in doing that? Should we be threatened by the Bible being held up right next to other religions or other philosophers? There's no threat there. The Bible is true. And if a person is being drawn by the Holy Spirit, they will see this. It will come to pass. And so I think it's helpful to encourage, if it is a way for them to get their nose in the Bible, if it's the only way to get their nose in the Bible, encourage them to go ahead, read very widely, compare these other streams of thought with a biblical worldview. And what does this do? Basically, this demonstrates to the people that we are witnessing to that we're not afraid. We feel like the Bible can stand on its own. It could go toe-to-toe with any philosophy that is out there, and it will prevail. What's the old hymn say? The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amid the raging storms of time. It will stand because it is truth. And so we need to convey that confidence. Let people compare it to other works of literature. I'm going to tell you, one of the worst things I think that we can do, given the current cultural milieu that we live in, is for us to say, no, you can only read the Bible. It is the only source of authority and for matters of faith and practice. Now, we believe that that is true. But if you are talking to someone who is really entrenched in postmodern thought, that is going to be a very quick turnoff. Why? Because, again, they elevate tolerance. So if we insist that they never read any other book other than the Bible, it's going to be very difficult for them to get over. So allow them to compare, contrast the alternatives. And I think a wonderful side benefit to this, if we take this approach and we have an ongoing dialogue with folks like this, it makes for better converts. If they are to come to Christ, they're not going to be a bunch of Kool-Aid sipping, mindless robots to say, I believe the Bible. No, they're going to know why they believe what they believe. And that is very helpful. I would say another benefit for not only allowing but also encouraging non-Christian postmodernists to read other works is that often these other works of literature can actually be used as preparation. The Lord can use these as preparation for people embracing the Scriptures. Now, let me make myself clear. Non-Christians can see truth in general revelation. I think Romans 1:20 helps us to see this. It says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so there are these gifted thinkers down throughout history that are non-believers, or at least have written more secular works, that actually tap into the truth of God's Word. They might not know that, but what they are observing from general revelation is some truth. Now, please don't misunderstand me. A person can never be saved just based on general revelation. That is impossible. It must come through the Word of God. It must be the hearing of the Word of God. And yet what I'm saying is the Lord can use the helpful truths that secularists discover, though they in the end fall short, God can use those as preparation for the postmodernists to come to Christ. In other words, the truth that they discover in these other works can spur them on to keep reading until they discover the truth of the Scripture, which, of course, ultimately fills in the gaps that these other worldviews leave open. A woman who gives an interesting testimony of this is Dr. Lewis Cohen. And she gives a testimony in her book, in the preface to her book, Invitation to the Classics, a guide to books you've always wanted to read. And so she basically tells of her experience in studying the classics, as well as her involvement in church and her relationship with God. And like many people, she grew up going to church, going to Sunday school, you know, all these things. She learned all the do's and don'ts, etc. But when she went off to college, of course, she started to hear all these new tantalizing thoughts, these new philosophies. And she thought now she was too smart for God and the church and the Bible. And so she abandoned the faith. And yet later in life, while she was in graduate school, she was studying the classics and she was reading Shakespeare's work, Hamlet. And as she was reading Hamlet, she says that she was compelled to resume her journey of faith. Let me read what she says. By the time I entered graduate school, I had put aside the entire question of faith. But then, when reading Hamlet to my class, I saw incontestable evidence that Shakespeare, or his chief protagonist at least, had come to rely on divine power. I pored over Hamlet several times during the ensuing months, each time finding further evidence of Shakespeare's spiritual outlook. And gradually it became apparent that his perspective was not simply spiritual, but overtly Christian. Sacrificial love was evident everywhere in his dramas. Grace was one of his key words. Evil was its darker counterpart. His comedies in particular were virtual illustrations of themes and passages from Scripture. Before literature came to my aid, I had pursued theology in vain. I had been expecting logical proof of something one was expecting to recognize, was expected to recognize. What was needed was a way of seeing. I had to be transformed in the way literature transforms, by story, by image, by symbol, before I could see the simple truths of the gospel. And so, what is she saying here? She's saying Shakespeare prepared her for Scripture. And all I'm saying is, if there are truth in works that, I mean, I don't know, we won't get into a dialogue here about Shakespeare, but works that are kind of seen as more broad, they're not seen as religious works, these can be used of the Lord. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying here tonight that these more secular works, non-Christian works, perhaps, are on equal footing with the Scriptures. They're not equally true to the Scriptures. I'm not saying that. But as we allow a person to explore these other works along with the Bible, they'll be able to have a valid comparison and contrast. You know, one of the things you can say, and you need to be very honest up front, you need to say, look, I do believe that the Bible is the final source of authority. And yet, I want you to have complete reassurance that that is the case. And so I would just encourage you to go ahead and compare the Bible with these other works of literature. And hey, let's get together. Let's talk about the similarities. Let's talk about the differences. And so you can hear in the tone of voice, right? What are you doing? You're engaging in a dialogue. You're not compromising. You're not saying that these other works are better or more right than the Bible. But you're engaging in them. You're getting them in the Bible. And so you're very humble while at the same time very confident. You're confident that as the Bible presents its truth, it can stand on its own. It can weather the test of time. Now, of course, with all of this, as we've talked, as we establish these relationships with people, and we dialogue about the Bible, we've got to remember patience. You're not going to find many postmodernists that become converts overnight. And so we need to be patient. And I don't hear me tonight saying, you know, Pastor said, you know, it's going to take a long time to win the typical postmodernist, and so I can be kind of lazy about that. No, we need to be intentional in our relationships. We need to be constantly fostering those relationships and doing the best we can to progress the discussion along spiritual lines. And yet we must remember that it is going to take time. And however we do this, as I said before, we just need to encourage people to read their Bible and to follow up with dialogue. I think we would be quite surprised if we were just more bold in our witness. I think we would be surprised at how curious many people are about what Christianity is, how it works. Remember how I talked before how a lot of postmodernists just want to see Christians being Christians. They want to observe us, even in corporate settings like this. But they're embarrassed, right? They're embarrassed to come up and ask you. They're timid in these regards. Perhaps they've never seen a real Christian live out their life in front of them, but they're curious. And I think we would be surprised if we would just take that step of faith and be a little bit more bold and say, you know what? Me and a couple other guys here at work during lunch, we go over here and we don't do anything complex. We just simply study a few passages of the Bible. I don't know if you're interested in something like that, but hey, why don't you come on and join us today? And you might be surprised who comes along. Or to say, you know, to your neighbors, you know, my wife and I, we always look for an excuse to kind of grill out. And every once in a while, we'll have some friends over ours, maybe from our church, that and we take a few moments just to talk about spiritual things. And I don't know if you're interested in those things, but hey, we'd love to have you come over if you have a chance. Folks, this is not rocket science. This is not hard things. It is just being bold enough to invite people into our discussions and into our lives. And I would say this, as you would have opportunity to get into these very simple Bible studies, don't go down the road of just, you know, cornering them in, you know, your living room and just firing away with the Romans Road, unless you feel that they really are ready for something like that. Okay, again, this comes across as sort of a slick religious salesman. What I would encourage us to do is just to simply take our Bibles and go through it as we would in any Bible study. Just read through it, look for the simple explanations, explain it, work your way through it, let the Word of God speak for itself. And again, I think if we are the Christians that we should be, that if we're just tactful and bold enough to do these things, I think we'd be surprised at how many people really are curious to know how Christianity really works. And again, I would say this, you can kind of use the virtue of tolerance and open-mindedness to your advantage in witnessing. You can say to your coworker, hey, Bill, you know, I consider you to be a pretty open and tolerant guy. Would you mind me sharing with you sometime why God is so important in my life? And I think you'll find an audience. But again, the key to all this, as we wrap this up tonight, has been the key for the centuries down through church history. It has been simply giving the Word of God. The Bible doesn't need us to make it more powerful. The Bible doesn't need us to window dress it and make it more appealing. It is powerful in itself. All we need to do is simply let it loose and let it go to work. I love how Martin Luther viewed the Bible. He said this, "The Bible is like a lion. It does not need to be defended. Just let it loose and it will defend itself." And if by God's grace we are to experience a sort of modern reformation, perhaps even greater than the one that happened 500 years ago, it is going to be simply Christians living the gospel and letting loose the lion of the Word of God. Lord willing, next week we'll finish this up. I promise you we'll finish up this series. Just a few loose ends that I'd like to tie up at that time.